sure you all know, but just in case some perhaps the young people don't know, giving the gifts obtained from men, pouring out love beyond our ken, an old Scottish term for knowledge, beyond our knowledge or understanding. The Scottish people would say, I didn't ken. I don't know, I don't understand. And so that's the term that's used there for, again, a love that is beyond our comprehension. And what a truth it is, we are blessed beyond even our understanding of these things. So a wonderful thing it is, Christ is the one who died for us, and from his death has given us an abundance of spoil. That's what we're going to see tonight as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Please turn there again in your Bibles, and we see the spoil that Christ accomplishes for us in redemption, pictured here in the accomplishment of the victory over the Amalekites by David as that conquering king, not quite yet king, but acting as a king in the work of the Lord. So 1 Samuel chapter 30, and just let me again let you hear the words of the verse number 18 where it says, "And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away." And then verse number 19, "David recovered all." That's our theme tonight. It is that theme of recovering the lost. And let's pray. Let's ask for God's blessing as we come again around his precious word. Eternal God, we come before thee again with a burden of our hearts that we would want to see Jesus tonight. We understand our need to be taught in the gospel. We think, O Lord, of the benefit of the gospel to the people of God, and that we'd be strengthened in faith, encouraged in our souls, that we'd remember our Savior, and knowing our Savior, we'd love him and serve him. So give us help and bless the word to our hearts tonight. Give help in preaching and in hearing. May we know your grace, your strength, even the very power of God upon us tonight. That these times will be spent unto our edification, and perhaps in your gracious will, to the saving of some precious soul. And so bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Considering that the purpose of the Bible is to lead sinners to Christ, we rightly seek to see Christ in all the Scriptures. The Bible has a central purpose. Many stories, different narratives, different genres of books, poetry, history, all these different things. But the single purpose of it all, or at least the central purpose, if not single, the central purpose is that we would see Jesus. That we would see the Christ. And so in the Old Testament Scriptures, we have lessons that are given for our instruction, for our encouragement, lessons regarding faith and obedience. But we also see themes that in some ways open our minds for the revelation of Christ himself. It's part of how typology works. It is preparing the people of God to expect certain things of their Messiah. The stories, they do that. Oh yes, at some points we have direct words of prophecy. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. At other points we see general concepts that really are leading the Jewish person to think, well, what is my Messiah like? And what will Messiah act like when he comes to the world? Now, you will rightly know that that caused some misunderstanding. We know that when Jesus came, there was a misunderstanding that perhaps he came to overthrow the Roman authorities. But even that itself is instructive, because the Old Testament saints, the people who knew the Old Testament, they expected a conquering Messiah. One who would overthrow his enemies. They didn't understand all the details, but they had that general concept of Messiah that would come as a king that would conquer and reign. Now, in recent studies, we have seen and considered David in his faults and in his weaknesses. Undoubtedly, we remind ourselves the best of men are but men at best. But in his seasons of spiritual success, we see vibrant pictures of a godly king in operation. We see pictures of David as a godly king caring for those under his care and securing famous victories over his enemies. And as such, David is central in preparing our minds to consider a greater than David. David is a good king. Here we find David in a time of restored spiritual health. Verse number 6, He has encouraged himself, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He's back where he ought to be. He's come back to faith in the Lord. And so you're seeing here that that verse number six that acts as a hinge is the verse that prepares us to then expect and to see David doing good things for the glory of the Lord. While David is a good king, Christ is a far better king who has and will exceed all of David's acts. Our Savior is a far greater than David. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to consider David's actions here under that theme of recovering the lost with a very deliberate purpose that we would consider Christ and see him. It's always important. As familiar as these things are, the people of God must always be brought back to consider their Savior. They understand him, know him better, and perhaps see him with different pictures, different angles as we consider the word of the Lord tonight. But before we get to that, I have to set the scene by beginning with a picture of the enemy. The lost here have been taken by the enemy. And so to think of recovery, well, first of all, you've got to consider the enemy that are presented to us here. The Amalekites, they are renowned enemies of the Lord. You turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, and you'll see some of the instructions given to the people of God when they were to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 27, 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt. You can go back to the stories of Exodus and you'll see some of those things. How he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Here's the nature of Amalek. Cruel and oppressive, who had no fear of God in their eyes, and they were the sworn enemies of the Lord's people. And so verse 19 says, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. We know the story, they did forget it. And there were some Amalek that were left in the land, and even that is part of the cause of the trouble that David's facing now. It's interesting. Disobedience amongst the people of God has lasting effects upon generations. Just a passing comment, but we're seeing here the enemies of God. And so when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 30, you see them behaving according to type. Amalek's come. They come when the Lord's people are at a time of weakness. Women and children are defenseless. And they come and they are cruel in all of their ways. They burn. They smite Ziklag and they burn it with fire. So we see a picture here of the enemies of God. We see them marked by two things, by cruelty and by carnality. Their cruelty we see in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But there is an interesting comparison here in 1 Samuel 30 that highlights the cruelty that marked the Amalekites. Look what it says about this Egyptian they find in the field. I'll say more about this Egyptian later on, verse number 11. They find an Egyptian in the field. It's one of those sort of quirky comments in the story of the Bible. They're just walking along and say, oh, there's an Egyptian. I'll say more later on. But look, the state of the Egyptian and how he describes himself. Verse 13, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. Here's the cruelty of the Amalekites. A sick servant, worthless, no value of life, none of the dignity of human life, left for dead, an unwelcome burden upon the man who had no time or energy or desire to seek to improve that man's condition. And so he's left. Now, I said already, there's a comparison here, a contrast. And that contrast is between the Amalekites and David. What do we see in David's case? Well, you've got that verse number 9. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezor. Now, where's the contrast scene? Well, it's seen that after the battle, after the victory, we go back to these men, and there were wicked men amongst David's company, verse number 22. They had a bad spirit, a bad attitude to those who were faint. And David says, "Ye shall not do so, my brethren." And in essence, he says that those who waited behind, they were treated with dignity and with honor, with compassion, compassionate to their condition, and even commends their conduct, highlighting that they were those who tarried with the stuff. You know, David knew what it was to use even the weakest men in his company. There was stuff to be looked after that would not be a hindrance if they carried it to battle. So those who are too weak, well, you can stay with the stuff. You know, isn't it glorious that Christ has jobs for all his people? And there are some, and they can go forward into battle. They can go to the public square. They can go to the marketplace and proclaim Christ. But there are others, and they are those who stay with the stuff. If you like, they are those who stay faithfully praying for the blessing of God. They labor in the Word. They defend the Word of God. They labor amongst the people of God, encouraging the saints. They give generously. They send out men to the mission field. These are men that stay with the stuff. Oh, yes, they maybe don't have all the courage and the bravery of some. God gives different men different gifts. But our blessed Redeemer is compassionate. The Amalekites, oh, they're cruel, vindictive. They have no care for people and their weaknesses. They do not comfort the feeble-minded. They leave them for dead. So there is the cruelty we see in the Amalekites. We also see their carnality. Verse number 16, we see a little glimpse of the carnality of these men. "And when he brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing." Now this is actions that is not, they're not commendable actions. These are actions of men that are reveling and feasting and delighting in their sin. It's worth noting. You think of the picture of the world today. How many young people delight to be in the place where they're eating and drinking and dancing. And like the Amalekites, they are oblivious to the coming judgment of God upon them. These guys, they've no idea that David's coming. And there are those in the world today, and they've no idea that David's greater son is coming to bring judgment upon their heads. And they continue to dance and to drink and to eat and all of these things, reveling in their sin, delighting in their unrighteousness. You see, here there is ungodly hedonism, a pleasure in ungodliness. Now, is it wrong to eat and to drink? We'll see later on, even David dances at the right time. There's a time for joy and happiness, but joy and happiness in the things of God must be pleasing to the Lord. These individuals are delighting in the spoils of unrighteousness. They've plundered and destroyed a town. They've taken defenses, women and children. They're rejoicing in things that are unrighteous. And hence, the judgment of God falls upon them. We know, as Paul told Timothy, that in the last times, perilous times shall come when men shall be lovers of their own selves, highlighting all the various sins, covetous, boasters, pride, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, all the list of sins. Begins, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and ends with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, all of these sins, they all highlight the sins of the heart. Where is your first affection? Is it in sin and self, or is it in the Savior and the things of God? Now, you don't need me to run down all the obvious parallels here, but our world is marked by the spirit of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, again, as a consistent picture of the enemies of God, they paint a picture of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Satan's kingdom marked by carnality and by cruelty. This world has taken a turn whereby the Amalekite spirit is more obvious than it was in previous generations. There is a defending of destroying the vulnerable. Not just in terms of the abortion agenda, but in terms of how elderly people are treated, in terms of how people with disabilities are treated in the world, there is a destroying of the vulnerable. There's a cruelty manifest by the Amalekites in our day. And there is a delight in sin. There's a reveling in sin. There's a putting of sin even before our faces continually. We must also share in their delight in these things. We're dancing and eating and drinking in sin, and you must join with us. The spirit of the Amalekites is very much alive today. Souls have been taken captive by the devil. You think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, referring to the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. How do we respond to this? We're seeing pictures here, just pictures. Pictures that we see developed in the rest of the Bible. And surely it causes us to fear for our loved ones and for our neighbors who've been taken captive by the Amalekites. Those who are captive to Satan. Those who live in the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. We don't want our loved ones captive by a people that are marked by cruelty, by carnality. What will be their end? What will they suffer? The world and the devil destroys, ruins. It's a fearful thing to be captive to the Amalekites. We pray that those who are taken captive will come to know their danger, that they'll not be comfortable in the Amalekites' company, that they'll realize they're strangers in that company, and they'll know by the grace of God a burden to escape the wickedness of their captors. We want that amongst our young people. We want that amongst our families. We want that in our neighborhood. We want people to say, I don't want to live in this captive state any longer. That unrest, that they'd come to look for Christ. They'd rise, if you like, out of their partying spirit, and they'd get to the point, I need David's greater son to come and rescue me. He is the only one who can deliver the souls of the captives. So it's a picture, isn't it? But a picture that should cause us to pray and to be burdened for the souls of those we know who are under the care of the Amalekites. Secondly, we should note the pursuit of the enemy. Verse number 10, it simply says, but David pursued. The term that's used, it was a pursuit. A pursuit to find the Amalekites, and then to put the Amalekites to death, and then to rescue all that was lost. There are things in this pursuit that stand out, features that we should see. This pursuit is by the precept of God. You remember the events here? Verse number 6, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He goes to Abiathar the priest. He brings the ephod, seeking God's guidance. He prays, in essence, he's praying to God, make my way plain. And what happens? Verse number 8, pursue. There's a command given. Prayer. The prayers of David is answered by a command. Again, it's not my purpose tonight, but don't miss the point here. The fact that it says, and he answered him, is significant in light of what the Lord did in judgment to Saul, where he stopped answering Saul. We said already, David has fallen into sin. He's a bit like Peter. He's fallen backwards into some sin. He's not sought the Lord, but he's loved of the Lord. And the Lord has heard his prayers, and he's strengthened himself in the Lord, and God hears his cries. And the prayers are answered with the command. Pursue. Secondly, this pursuit is with the promise of God. Verse number 8. For thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. I love how this often happens in the Word of God. Do God's will, and I'll bless you. There are promises that encourage the obedience of the command. So he's given promises. The word pursue would be enough. He's given the additional promises that come with it. Thirdly, we should note that this pursuit is under the providential care of God. Verse 11, and they found an Egyptian in the field. We don't read here this is God's providence, but it is God's providence. It's worded in such a way that this is a seemingly chance meeting of an Egyptian in a chance field. You see, what it does show us is that David did not know where the Amalekites were. Didn't know where his wives were. Didn't know where the children were. And so he says in verse number 15, canst thou bring me down to this company? A.W. Pink highlights this matter of providence in several ways. He says, regarding the providence, first, stand in awe of the high sovereignty of God, which suffered this Egyptian slave to fall sick. Number one, in the providence of God, the Egyptian caught something and became unwell. Who's the one who's the author of all of our diseases? The Lord is sovereign over those things. Secondly, God is sovereign in permitting his master to act so inhumanely. God is able to use the inhumane treatment of an Amalekite master to leave this man to perish by the wayside. Thirdly, in moving David's men to spare his life. Natural recourse in these days would have put this man to death, but he's spared. Fourthly, in the fact that he was himself an Egyptian and not an Amalekite. And the people of God were to put the Amalekites to death. Fifthly, in moving David to show him kindness. Sixthly, in causing the food to so quickly revive him. Seventh, in inclining him to freely answer David's inquiries and be willing to lead him to the camp of the Amalekites. Seven of these providential circumstances. And so you get to Pink's conclusion. He says this, each of these seven factors had to combine or the result had never been reached. God had made all things work together for David's good. And so he does for us. His providences day by day work just as wondrously on our behalf. Oh, that we would have eyes to see the invisible hand of God and his providences. This chance meeting is crucial for the successful venture pursuing the Amalekites. Fourthly, it is by the precept of God, with the promise of God, under the providence of God, and by the power of God. Only 400 men who engage in a battle when 200 of their company are weary. They engage in the battle and they do so from twilight to the evening of the next day. This is a remarkable event. Again, there are so many little side thoughts here that I can't miss. These are the men who a little earlier were going to stone David. Isn't that significant? I made the point last time that if we are faint in heart, we discourage others. But when we're strengthened in heart, then others come along with us and labor for the glory of God. So these men, they've been strengthened and encouraged as David has sought the Lord, and they go to battle. And when you get to verse number 23, you see that in David's commentary, he does not highlight the valor and the endeavor of the men, as amazing as that is. But he says, verse 23, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand." It's the power of God that brings his victory to pass. So, in all of these ways, we are again being shown a picture of the reality of the work of our messianic son of David, David's greater son and our conquering king. So let me take a moment or two to rehearse these four principles and to show you that these things were true for Christ also. His pursuit of the enemies of God was by the precept of God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Christ is the apostled one. He's the sent one of the Father to do the command of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God, Psalm 40. He's one who's serving in obedience. We read Isaiah 52 last week, 53 this week. The servant of Jehovah, the obedient one. Oh, his victory on our behalf is as one that is laboring under a command. It is, if you like, in the history of redemption, the fullness of time came, and the Father said to the Son, "Pursue." That event happened, and the Son of God is sent into this world, born of Mary, to pursue the enemies of God and to recover all by the precept of God. Secondly, with the promise of God. I want to turn you back to Isaiah 53. Remember that Isaiah 53 is written before that moment, if you like, when the Father says to the Son, "Pursue." And so in the unfolding of the promises of redemption, you see in Isaiah 53, things that are said to the servant of Jehovah, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. And then it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Pursue, and ye shall recover all. That's the sense here, that the Father gives to the Son these promises, promises of full success, promises of resurrection from the dead, promises of the will of God successfully being accomplished in the hand of the Son. So though he is bruised, and though he suffers, bearing our sins upon the cross, he does so confident in the promise that the work of redemption shall be successful. The promise of God. Under the providential care of God. How so? Well, we do believe that Christ came into a world that was fitly prepared for his coming. If you like, it was Messiah coming, and he happened to come upon the Romans in a field. The Romans are there, and they're prepared in all of their cruelty. You see, the Roman cross is the God-appointed instrument for redemption. The Roman weapon of torture and cruelty was the thing that God was going to use. Because in the cross, there was a shedding of blood. And in the cross, there was a man hanging under the curse of God. The curse and the blood coming together in the Roman cross. The perfectly designed instrument of cruelty to bring about our redemption. That he would die as our mediator under the providential care of God. Everything coming together to that point whereby he says, it is finished. I have pursued and I've recovered all. All under the providential care of God. Fourthly, in the power of God, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. In the union of humanity and deity, the Savior as the God-man labors in the power of the Spirit of God. It's one of the mysteries of redemption, but we're clearly shown in the Word of God that he labors in the power of the Spirit. We're even told that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, Hebrews chapter 9. I just marvel, I wonder at the themes of redemption that are drawn through the Bible in such a way that when we have the eyes of faith and we read of Christ, we simply say, of course Jesus is the Messiah. Of course he is. We've been prepared all the way through the Old Testament to expect the Messiah to behave in this way, to see these marks and evidences, and Christ has them all. So we say, he is my Savior and my God. He is my Lord and my King. He is my friend and my brother. He is my greater David, and I trust in him and serve him gladly as he is my Lord and my God. You see, that's how the Bible works. We're seeing themes. I don't believe for a second I'm inserting these things into the Bible. And they are taken out naturally as you read the accounts. And you marvel at the pictures that we have of our Savior. Which leads thirdly and finally and very briefly to the plundering of the enemies. You see, the defeat of the enemy brought joyful outcomes. We've said already that all those belonging to David were recovered. Try to phrase it that way. I think phrasing it that way gives us the clarity. All those belonging to David were recovered. None was lost. Verse number 19, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. I think you understand where I'm going here. In the councils of eternity, the Father gives the Son a people. The people belong to the Son. And the Son shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Or in the language of the memory verse. You'll see it in your bulletin there, John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Not small, nor great, nor sons, nor daughters. Everything will be recovered by our greater David Christ himself. Theologically, all that belongs to Christ is recovered. They've been given to Christ in redemption, and he successfully secures their recovery. He's a glorious, conquering Messiah. And in light of that, all that belonged to David were recovered, and the resources and spoils are added to that cause to further the blessing of the people of God in David's cause. There's spoil, isn't there? We read the account. What happens? They come back to Bezor. There's the debate and the argument regarding what should happen to spoil. But my simple point is this. There was spoil to bless the people of God. There were blessings beyond their recovery. They are redeemed and blessed on top of that. The blessings that come from a generous Christ. That's the thought here. Some of these things David used to send into Judah. Verse 26. He comes to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah. Oh, he's a wise and a generous king. He's encouraging those in Judah, his friends. In essence, David is saying to his friends, though I may be in Ziklag, I've still got the Lord with me. The Lord's work is still advancing. There are these things that are used to encourage the people of God to strengthen the work. And so it is with our Savior. In his generosity, he gives us grace that we be encouraged and strengthened in the cause. He ascends on high. He leads captivity captive, and he gives gifts unto men. These are the blessings that Christ gives. I want to close again by encouraging you to think of your Savior as a generous King. He's given us the Spirit that enables us to put sin to death and to pursue holiness, the Spirit that opens up the Word of God to us that we can read the Word of God and see glorious things, the Spirit that enables us to cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit that shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. These are things, these are blessings beyond redemption. We've been taken from the Amalekites. We've been released and redeemed from them. But we're blessed abundantly above even that tremendous blessing. That is the generous Christ revealed for us in the Word of God. And I commend my Christ to you afresh tonight. You might fear. You might wonder. What about tomorrow? What about next week? How can I go on with God? So many problems, so many sins, so many difficulties. Don't doubt the work of your King. Don't doubt the success of Christ. He shall lose nothing. And believe in his generous willingness to give you everything you need to encourage your soul. We must think more of our Savior, to the blessing of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Almighty God and our Father, we thank you again for these pictures that we see in the Word of God. And we pray for the grace and the faith to believe the Word, to be encouraged in these things. That we rejoice in our Christ, delighting in him, and praising his name. Bless us and keep us. Help the people of God here. Take us home in safety. Indeed, may your good hand rest upon us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.